Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 23 together. Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. Before we read together, let's take a minute and pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for giving us your word, for encouraging us in the things that we sometimes need to be encouraged with, that, Father, we know are true, but would kind of ignore in our lives. Father, I pray that you would give us understanding and insight today as we consider your word together, that it is not just the adventures of men of old, but it is your work in redeeming the world and reconciling men to yourself through Christ Jesus. And so, Father, as you speak this word to us, we pray, Father, that you would apply it to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You who divide the secret thoughts and intents of our hearts as a double-edged sword divides the joints and marrow. Father, as you who consecrate the sacrifice, that you would consecrate us for your service in the gospel this day. Father, I pray that you would give us ears that are attentive to your word, that we indeed would hear what the Spirit says to the church. Father, that you would close our minds and our hearts to the distractions that would draw us away, that would cause us to miss your speaking. For we know that you are a God who reveals yourself, and we pray that we would hear what you have to say to us this day and rejoice in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. We look at a passage like that, and sometimes we think, okay, what? Paul is jumping around from place to place. What is here for us? Is this just one of those transitions that we think we see sometimes in Scripture? But then we are reminded, as I hope you have heard me say many times, that every word is breathed out by God. Every word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, that the child of God might be thoroughly equipped. And so this word is important. This isn't just here as a literary device to get us from one significant event in Paul's life to another. But there is truth here that we need to hear. And so I want us to consider that together today. And I think that the fundamental picture that we see here is Paul in fellowship with many different groups of people in his life. And so the title of the sermon today is The Importance of Christian Fellowship. The Importance of Christian Fellowship. Now, we all know what fellowship is, don't we? It's a meal that happens after church, especially on the fourth Sunday. Or is there more to it than that? You know, sometimes we get so used to hearing a word that we don't really think about what it means. It means the state of being a fellow. And a fellow in English, you know, we kind of think of that as being, you know, it's hard to tell anymore that, you know, we're such a nation focused on gender-neutral identities and words and language. But when I was growing up, a fellow was a guy. It was another guy. It didn't mean anything in terms of relationship. But the word in English fundamentally means one who is extremely close to me. One who is as a brother to me. The King James, if you look at Zechariah 13:7, you know, awake, O sword, against the one who is my fellow. Right? God speaking of Jesus himself. That incredible unity and relationships. Fellowship is more than just getting together with some people you know to have a meal. It is a close and abiding communion. The word that is always translated fellowship in the scripture is the word koinonia, which is this intimate fellowship we have in another. It's also the word sometimes that's used when spoken of what happens at the communion table. We come into fellowship. We are brought into fellowship. It is a tight and a close relationship. So sometimes we do ourselves an injustice by thinking of fellowship, by having a hall, and all fellowship must occur in the fellowship hall. Or all fellowship must occur in a fellowship meal. What we see is Paul has lots of different contexts for Christian fellowship. And his ministry is dependent upon it. Paul is not the great rugged individualist who just goes and starts churches and brings people to the gospel on the strength of his own personality. In fact, Paul himself says, I'm all tough and strident and firm when I'm writing to you, but when I come, I'm kind of meek and unimpressive. It is the relationships that Paul fosters and that are fostered in Paul's life that strengthen him for the work of ministry. None of you are called to individual ministry in the gospel. The Great Commission is not an individual sport. We are called to it in Christ. This fellowship is critical to us. It is not just something that we add on that makes the end of worship a little more delightful. It is something fundamental to growing and developing in our relationships, to preparing us and restoring us and refreshing us in the ministry that God has called each one of us to. And each one of us are gifted by the Spirit and called to build up the body in some special way, according to our spiritual gifting. But that spiritual gift is to be exercised in fellowship, in the context of the body of Christ. And so this passage gives us some insight into that. Paul, he's been busy, he's been on the road, he's been going from city to city, he's been kicked out of every synagogue in the land, he's been beaten a few times, stoned, left for dead. All these things that we read about, if you go back and read his litany of the abuses that he suffered there in 2 Corinthians. But how is he recharged? How is he strengthened? How is he encouraged for the work of ministry? Time and time again, he talks about his brothers. He talks about those that he meets with, those that he spends time with. And so I think that's an important thing for us to consider today. How important is Christian fellowship in your life? We live in a very individualistic culture, don't we? Where we think in terms of me. I remember several years ago going through that class that perhaps some of you have been through called Experiencing God. And the teacher who wrote the material said, the wrong question is, what is God's will for my life? The right question is, what is God's will? We become so focused on, what does God want me in particular to do? What is God going to do for me in particular? That we fail to understand our connection to the larger picture of the body of Christ. That God is calling us to ministry, to work, to vocation within the context of our relationships with others. When God looks down at creation, all the things he's made, right? Everything is good. It is good. It is good. It is very good. Except one thing, and it's the aloneness of man without a helper, without someone to be with him, to work with him, to encourage him, to fulfill him, to complete him. Right? He had all kind of animals that could kind of help him with the work, but it wasn't sufficient to meet the needs of his aloneness. He needed fellowship. Even sometimes we see this within the context of things we do in the church. I don't know if you've noticed this subtlety. I've mentioned it before, but we generally, throughout the course of the year, when we profess our faith, we recite the Apostles' Creed. Right? And without looking and without reciting it together, what's the first word? What's the first word? It's I. In the Nicene Creed, which we recite sometimes at Christmas time, what's the first word? It's we. It's a difference. The Eastern Church thought more about their collective unity in the body of Christ. In the Western Church, which used the Apostles' Creed more, was more individualistic. Is there anything wrong with that? Not necessarily, unless that becomes our focus. But we, in our culture, tend to be very focused on what I'm doing, what's good for me, what's my personal role or ministry, my my personal desire. But the word saint, interestingly enough, the word which speaks of the body of Christ, is never in the singular in the New Testament. It is always given in the plural, because we are a part of a body. And communion is not just about our personal devotional experience, but it is about our unity to one another. When we come to this table, it is about being united to Christ and therefore to one another in Him. So this is the dominant picture of the church, of Christianity in the New Testament. Is not an individual devoted to an academic institution or an organization, but it's a living, breathing organism fitted together for mutual support and dependency. So all this to say, fellowship is important. And I'm not just talking about a meal after church. It's relationships that we have with one another. I have shared it before, but it's just such a striking quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book Life Together, when he says, "Let him who cannot be with others never be alone. And let him who does not know how to be alone not be with others." You know, there's a relationship between our ability to be alone faithfully before God and our need to be with other people. We can't just be an individual. We are called to be part of a body. We are called to belong to one another, to have fellowship that goes beyond just the occasional gatherings, the occasional meal, to have real relationships. What do people want in our culture today? Well, they want all kinds of stuff. They want self-gratification, self-satisfaction. But ultimately, people are longing. They're using all those vehicles as a way to have real community with somebody else, to have a real relationship. Jesus Christ is the only way to have a real relationship with someone else. Why is that? Well, because what's the problem? God created Adam and Eve. He gave Eve to Adam. Wow, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, which is a pretty strong statement in Hebrew. You know, it's she's the greatest thing going kind of statement, you know. She's not like any of the animals that passed by and I named. This one is like me. And this incredible intimate relationship. It's a beautiful start, isn't it? Beautiful start to a wedding. But then something creeps in. Sin. And sin breaks every relationship. It breaks the relationship between man and God. It breaks the relationship between man and wife. It causes man suddenly to go from bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh to the woman you put here, God, brought this all about. Blame and division. And so the thing that destroys community is not a lack of shared interest, but it's sin. And the only way to address that is through the gospel. And so, fellowship is fundamental to who we are. When we go through the ideas in this passage today, you know, you should always be asking yourself, where is Christ in this sermon? Where is Christ in this picture? Well, fellowship is the living out of what it means to be connected to Christ in the gospel, right? Because in the gospel, Christ has done what? He has reconciled us to God and therefore reconciled us to one another, in a way that is beyond the ability of any of your interests or affinities to do. And so, the gospel is essential to Christian fellowship, and Christian fellowship is essential to living out the gospel. So, there's several things that I want us to see about fellowship from this simple passage that seems like just a transition. And the first thing that I want you to see is that we need the fellowship of like-minded Christian friends. We need close relationships. We need people who are close in our lives with whom we can be accountable, with whom we can be open and honest, who share our understanding of the world in which we live, who are equally committed to the mission. That doesn't mean, when I say like-minded, I don't mean a person that thinks that everything you do and say is great, or the person that thinks exactly the way you do, but a person whose fundamental core identity is on the same page. Now, who was it that Paul had? Notice what he did. After this, he stayed many days longer, and then he took leave of the brothers. Timothy and Silas had come, had caught up with him, and now he's leaving them behind there in Corinth, and he's going on. But he's taking some new friends with him who were very like-minded. He stayed with Priscilla and Aquila. They had the same kind of vocation. They made tents together. Now, remember, Priscilla and Aquila got kicked out of Rome when Claudius, in 49 AD, there was a big brouhaha there between Christians and Jews in the city of Rome. It wasn't Paul's fault this time, because Paul wasn't there. We don't know how the church in Rome got started exactly. Perhaps it was some of those people from Rome who were there at the day of Pentecost who carried it back and the church began. And but there was a big controversy between the Christians and the Jews in Rome. The Romans were, one thing they valued above all else was civil order. And they would ruthlessly oppress anyone who sought to disturb civil order. And so Claudius wasn't really interested in sorting out the theological distinctions between Christians and Jews. He kicked all of them out. You all got to leave, every last one of you, out of the city of Rome. And so in 49 AD, there's this famous edict of Claudius that kicks all the Jews out of Rome. And we're told that Priscilla and Aquila came to Corinth as a result of that. Corinth is a good place for them. Tent makers also made sails in the ancient world. There are two harbors. It's kind of like the Panama Canal of Greece there around Corinth. And so it's a good place for sailmakers to go and to relocate and to start anew. Paul connects with them. He stays with them. He shares life with them. They have mutual accountability. And then what happens? He gets ready to go to Ephesus, or gets ready. Actually, he's going back home to his adopted home in Syria. And they go with him. They're willing to pick up and move to a new place, probably to create a new base of operations there in Ephesus. So, you know, they were on the same page with this idea of, we can make tents anywhere. Let's go plant a church somewhere. Let's go be a part of God's work of establishing a beachhead in a new place. They were very like-minded, missional with the Apostle Paul. They also were clearly very knowledgeable in the scriptures and understood the gospel, because what we're going to see next week, Apollos, who is a very eloquent man, very knowledgeable in the scriptures, even knows how the scriptures point to Christ, but yet he has some deficiencies in his theology. And it's here's the great orator come to town, right? And Priscilla and Aquila, the tent makers, take him aside and explain to him the way of God more fully. So they're very knowledgeable. So Paul had this fellowship of like-minded friends who were willing to pick up stakes in Corinth and begin his travels with him. Do you have people in your life that are equally committed to the core value of expanding the gospel, where the fundamental aspect, the glue that holds you together in your relationship, is your love for the Lord? And you know that you can go to that person and seek prayer and encouragement, wrestle before the Lord with them without judgment or bias or condemnation, or perhaps with necessary condemnation. Do you have those people in your life, that like-minded friend who will encourage you without bounds, who will hold you accountable without bounds, to whom you've made yourself accountable for? Most of us don't. If I said, okay, make a list of 10 of your friends, you know, probably all of us could make a list of 10 people that we count as friends. Now, circle the ones that are your bosom friends, who are on the same page with your soul, whom you can go and find encouragement with. You can be lifted up no matter what. Who you know that if you go to them, they're going to be there for you. How many circles would you have? Most of us wouldn't have many circles on our page of 10 friends. But we need to have that person. So seek that person out. Pray that God would bring you into a relationship with someone who is like-minded. Who doesn't think like you on every point, of course. Even husbands and wives aren't that like-minded generally. Okay? But someone whose core love for the Lord is the same, who is going to hold you up and to hold you faithful to what you're called to do and be. Paul had his brothers, Silas, Timothy, but he also had a new brother and sister, Aquila and Priscilla. But not only do we need that fellowship of like-minded Christian friends, of the bosom friend, of the one who walks with us in all the places, but we as Christians are instructed to seek fellowship with new friends. Notice what happens. Paul's on his way. He's kind of done with his missionary journey, right? He's finished, and he's heading back home to Syria. Now, we're used to reading about these old place names in the Bible. I don't know if you thought about it. The word Syria, how did that strike you this morning? You know, here's Paul going back home to Syria. Syria is a country in utter devastation today because of its politics, because of the fact that it's fundamentally an Islamic country, and is that whole part of the world is essentially characterized by war and strife and dissension. But here's a place in which the gospel was mighty at one time. Let us pray that someone doesn't read about the history of the gospel in our nation 100 years from now and say, boy, they had the gospel mightily in their land at one time, but now they're broken and destroyed. It really hit me when you read about Paul going home to Syria, and everyone's fleeing from Syria today. He was reversing the path that many refugees are taking today, sailing along the coast through the Mediterranean back to Syria. So he takes Priscilla and Aquila. They stay at Ephesus. But when they come to Ephesus, what does Paul do? He's headed back, but he takes time to go into the synagogue and reason with the Jews. And something remarkable happens. What usually happens when Paul takes time to go in and reason with the Jews in the synagogue? They kick him as far and hard as they can. A riot begins in the city. That does actually happen later on in response to Paul. But at this point, they're saying, hey, stay with us longer. I mean, they're eating this up. Paul could have said, look, you know, I'm tired of getting kicked out of synagogues. I think I'm going to pass on Ephesus this time. I'll come back. But he goes anyway. You know, we need to always be seeking new relationships. We need to be seeking new people to share the gospel with. Not to get comfortable with the same group that we're in. Not to always be content that somebody else will speak the gospel into that person's life. It was probably inconvenient for Paul. He probably would like to have taken a break from the usual tension of the synagogue experience. But that's what he does. He cultivated the habit of wherever he went, engaging new people for the gospel. And we are called to the fellowship of new friends. Some of you love nothing better than to find a new person you don't know to meet and get to know. Some of you are not like that at all. Some of you, the last thing in the world that you think you would enjoy is to go out and find a new friend. You know, not because you don't like friends, but just because it's hard for some of us to do that, isn't it? But we have to have the discipline of doing. If you're a gregarious, outgoing person, then the discipline in your life is to make that new friendship a gospel friendship. And not just about the Razorbacks or football or whatever. If you're an introverted person, then I'm sorry, you've got also the discipline placed upon you to learn how to connect with people for the sake of the gospel. That is something that is incumbent upon us. I don't know whether Paul was an introvert or an extrovert. I have my theories about it, but I'll keep them to myself at present. But he disciplined himself wherever he went to go to the synagogue and to connect with new people for the sake of the gospel. And that's something we need to consider. The whole idea of Christian unity speaks to us seeking to expand our relationships. And we're not to avoid them just because they're inconvenient or probably messy. Paul, when he goes to Ephesus, he seeks new relationships, and we are as well. But notice where else Paul goes here. After he takes leave of the people in Ephesus, he says, I will return to you if God wills it. And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. And then he went down to Antioch. What church did he greet? The language there is very interesting, it's particular. And some of your translations may speak of Jerusalem. But for a Jew, to go up means to go to Jerusalem. And to go down means to leave Jerusalem. Caesarea had become the port, essentially, that supplied Jerusalem. Joppa was also the port, but it was in transition and chaos at this time in history. And so he comes into Caesarea. He goes up to Jerusalem. He meets with the church there. And then he goes to Antioch. It would have been a lot easier for Paul just to sail straight from Ephesus around to Antioch. But he made a point to go and to visit the church in Jerusalem. And I think there's something important here for us. is that we as individuals are called to have fellowship with the church. Do we do that? I mean, do we have real fellowship? We have fellowship meals, of course, but are we indispensably linked to one another? Are our relationships edifying and edified within the church, or do we tend to group into small subgroups? That is our tendency, of course. That's always the tendency of men. But we within the church are called to have fellowship one with another. And sometimes that requires discipline, doesn't it? Because the reality is, you're not going to enjoy. I know this is hard to believe, hard to imagine. There will be people who are your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church who you may not enjoy company with. That's hard to believe. I know it. But the reality is, we are to have fellowship with one another. We are to work at it. We are to discipline ourselves. Each one of us, and this is a hard thing for us, we must discipline ourselves to intentionally have fellowship with those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, even if that's not our preference. Because that is what we're called to do. Paul here, you know, he loves the brothers in Jerusalem, but there's a lot of controversy, isn't there? I mean, think about what's going on in this time period. The controversy, the Jerusalem Council, we've had that. That was controversy. All the controversy about the Judaizers. Those people are still in the church in Jerusalem, sometimes coming, as Paul said in Galatians, and spying out our liberty in Christ. And there's a lot of tension there. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter's the apostle to the Jews. When Paul comes back to Jerusalem later on, there's chaos. There's a riot. He's arrested. It's a tense place. It might have been easy for Paul to say, it's just a lot easier for me not to go down there and have fellowship with them. It's inconvenient. And we always get into this discussion about, you know, this, that, or the other thing. But he went. He intentionally went. In fact, he was under a vow, which means he had placed himself. Perhaps this was part of the discipline of forcing himself to go there. I don't know. We're not really clear about what vow he's under or why he made this vow. And some commentators will tell you they're not sure if it's Aquila or Paul that's under the vow. I think it was Paul. But he's under this vow, and he goes to Jerusalem to fulfill it in some way. And he meets with the church when he's there and has fellowship with them. It is not unexpected that you'll be close to some and not so close to others within the church. Personality and relationship perspective, I mean, that's always going to be the case. But we must discipline ourselves to have fellowship with one another, to be instrumental in one another's lives, to be fundamentally a part of one another's lives. Remember, the picture of the church that Paul gives himself is that of a body, right? Every part is necessary. Every part is important. Fingers and hands, you know, they're close together, aren't they? They work together. They like to work together. But the hand really can't do a whole lot without a foot getting him somewhere. The hand can't do a whole lot without a brain telling him how to operate. And so, even those parts that are not naturally close to one another still have to operate with one another. And the same thing is true for us in the church. You need everyone in the body of Christ. You need every other person in the body of Christ. Not just those whose fellowship seems to yield immediate gratification. If you don't sense or feel that you need a need for fellowship and relationship with some in the church, then you probably are not exercising your spiritual gifts or doing all that the Lord has called you to do. Right? Because what's the purpose for your spiritual gifts? Is to edify part of the body of Christ? The body of Christ. The whole thing. You are indispensable in the life of someone else, and they are indispensable to you, whether you know it or not yet. So we must be disciplined to grow and to strengthen our fellowship within the church. And the discipline comes in. It's easy to do that when it's pleasant. The discipline is when sometimes it's not pleasant. And we have to discipline ourselves to grow in our relationships with one another. And then the final thing that we can see from this passage is the importance of fellowship with those that are under our influence, with those who look up to us, with those for whom we have spiritual responsibility. Notice what Paul does. He greets the church. Then he goes down to Antioch. Of course, it's north, and that, you know, for those of us that love maps, it seems strange to say that he went down to Antioch, but there again, the idea from Jerusalem, everything is down. Everything's downhill from Jerusalem. He goes down to Antioch, which is north. That's his home church. That's the church that sends him out on all these missionary journeys. He spends some time there, and then what does he do? He goes back again to the churches that he had started to strengthen the brothers, strengthening all the disciples. We are called to be available, to be mentors to those whom God has placed under us. That could be a tedious business too sometimes, can't it? Because being a mentor, being an encourager, a counselor to others can be messy business. But that's what we're called to do, is to enter into the lives of those that God has placed under our authority. Fellowship with those under your influence. Fellowship is the fuel for our ministry. If we are not practicing it, not just having it occasionally, but practicing fellowship with close friends, with new friends, with brothers and sisters, and with those under your authority, then we won't have the fuel that we need for ministry. We are not called to individual, isolated, self-contained, and self-sufficient Christianity. We are called to be part of the body of Christ. Without this accountability, support, and encouragement, ministry, your calling, your vocation becomes a burden, and it will be unaccountable, and usually it will become self-absorbed. So we are called to discipline ourselves, to have fellowship with like-minded believers, with new friends, within the relationships that God has ordained and established for us in the church, and for those whom God has placed under your influence, under your sphere of influence. But how do you do that? Okay, what does that look like? Well, hospitality, obviously, we get that. In Christian verbiage, everything attached to a meal has the word fellowship associated with it, right? And that's true. Eating together is a very important way of exercising fellowship. It brings us to conversation. Some of you have told me, you know, although the table communion has its complications, some of you have told me that somehow having to take communion and be eye to eye and nose to nose, so to speak, with the person across the table kind of accentuates the idea of that Christian fellowship, of what it means to be one, to be a body in Christ. And hospitality, table fellowship does that. Are you hospitable? Is your hospitality toward those whom you've called to have fellowship with in Christ? Shared service, working alongside of others for common purpose. Giving and receiving service to others. Are there those that need something that you can provide, that you are called to provide? Have you been faithful to recognize those needs, to pray about the needs that you know are before you, and to do something about it, to engage others? Now, that's a way to learn about someone, to grow in your relationship with them, to become a fellow together. Shared study helps us to be on the same page with others. It also gives us a starting place for redemptive conversation. Right? Sometimes it's hard, especially when we're cultivating fellowship with somebody that we're not really, that isn't in that like-minded category. It's hard to talk about spiritual things, isn't it? Where do you get started? How do you get started in that conversation? But when we study together, we have a common baseline for doing that. We have a common place from which to begin that. The discussion has already started for us. In Robert's Rules of Order, you know, whenever you have a parliamentary procedure, it gets all complicated. But when a committee brings a report before a deliberative body, it doesn't have to be moved and seconded. It comes. It's ready to be voted on. And the same thing like that. When you study with someone, when you have shared study, you have a conversation that's already active. You just have to pick up the threads of it and go with it. So shared study is an important way. If you're not studying Scripture with somebody else, you should be. You know? I would encourage you, if you're not participating in our Bible study on Sunday morning, you know, come and be a part of that. That's a good place to start there. Shared study. And increasing mutuality. Learning to depend on one another. A lot of us don't like to depend on other people, right? Because we feel that we should be self-sufficient. But we need other people. How dependent are you on others? How willing are you to take? You know, I tell people this all the time that I visit with my hospice patients. I'll I'll say, well, who's, you know, the caregiver usually who's exhausted, who's caring for not just the person who's on hospice, but everybody else in the family, and some of you are that person in your family. And I'll say to them, who's caring for you? Who's caring for the caregiver? Well, nobody. I said, well, you're part of a church, right? Are the people they're offering? Well, they offer, but I tell people, that's not just a polite offer. Take them up on it. God has spoken into their life to be of service to you. Take them up on it and receive a blessing, and they'll be blessed as well. So we're sometimes resistant to mutuality, to having other people help us, because we feel like we've got to be able to handle everything ourselves. Well, here's news for you and for me. You and I can't handle everything ourselves. We need other people. We are designed to need other people. So when people offer, let them help. Increase mutuality is one way that we develop our fellowship with one another. Because we are called to life together, to live together in Christ. The gospel is the only thing that can truly build community. And so the question is, having received the gospel, are we living in the community that it offers to us? Such an incredible picture here. Everywhere Paul goes, he's connecting. He's reconnecting. He's deepening connections. Some connections that are hard, some connections that are easy. Some connections that are risky, some connections that are messy. Some connections that are refreshing, some that make demands. But nonetheless, he's always strengthening that fellowship. Are you? Are we? That's the challenge for you today, is are we living out the gospel by strengthening our fellowship with others? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word today. Indeed, for me, it has been challenging in many ways. And Father, I pray that you would help us to repent of our self-centeredness, of our unwillingness to get involved in the messy lives of others, or to be available to the messy lives of others, or to be the messy life in the life of someone else. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand that you have called us to true community, to shared life together in the body of Christ. And Father, I pray that you would help us to take that seriously and to begin to grow that fellowship in all these different areas that you've placed us in. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. You are a God who has promised life. You have promised your presence with us, that there's no place that we can flee from your presence, whether it's the far side of the sea or the utmost heights or depths, that you are always there with us, before and behind. Father, we thank you for that promise that you are a faithful God to us, never leaving us nor forsaking us. Father, we have many cares and concerns, many burdens that we bring today. You tell us that you are the God who carries our sorrows and our burdens, that you are the God who is the lifter of our head. And Father, as we come before you this day, we confess that we are overwhelmed in many respects, overwhelmed with your mercy toward us, overwhelmed with our circumstances, overwhelmed with the possibilities and the prospects of the future, overwhelmed with insufficiency in many and incompetency in many areas. Father, just remind us that none of us are competent, but you have given us your good Holy Spirit to direct us, to fulfill us, to direct us in your word. Father, you are a God who has walked with us in the valleys of shadow that we have gone through in our lives. You have promised to be with us in the midst of grief and to uphold us, to wipe away our tears and to strengthen us. We thank you for that. And Father, we know that grief knows no timeline, and it surges and it ebbs and flows throughout our life. And so, Father, we know that we can depend upon you in those times to carry us and to strengthen us. Father, we pray for those that are sick. We pray for your continued hand upon Miriam. Pray that you would restore her strength, bring her home quickly. Father, that you would allow her to continue to be able to manage the things that you have graciously provided for her during this time. Father, we pray for Carol Barnett as the doctors are seeking to understand what's going on with her and for Megan's whole family. And just pray that you would have your hand upon her this day, that you would bring healing to her body as well and strengthen her. Father, for many others in our families, in our community that are sick, that are struggling. Father, for the many that came to receive provision through the food bank, I thank you for that ministry. I thank you for Linda and the others who work tirelessly to provide for those physical needs and at the same time allow people in our community to know that for Christ's sake they are beloved, that they are not cast off, that they are not unimportant, that they are not worthless. And Father, I pray that in the midst of that, as they have been fed physically, that their spiritual hunger would be fed as well by the gospel. I thank you for all those who have a hand in that, for sustaining and strengthening that ministry in our community. Our Father and our God, we thank you for being with us in the midst of spiritual trial, as we struggle with discouragement, as we struggle with sin, as we struggle with being overwhelmed, as we struggle with a lack of faith many days, as we struggle with what your word says and our willingness to follow and to believe and to obey it. Father, I thank you that you are a God who is patient. You tell us in your word that you are patient, you are long-suffering, you're steadfast in love and mercy. And Father, we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to help us as we try to make our ears deaf through that Spirit to the whisperings of the enemy, of the wicked one. Father, I just pray that you would continue to suit us up in the spiritual armor that you've given us, that you would place in our hands the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you would make us warriors in prayer to strive against the enemy. Father, I pray that you would continue to walk with us through this week. You have fed us from your word. You have challenged us. And I pray that you would allow us to chew upon these things and to be nourished by it continually throughout the week. And Father, I do pray that you would grant us sweet and abiding and deepening fellowship in our relationships with one another. We ask all this now in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.